This morning in our copies of the scripture, we're going to be turning to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Hope you have your Bible with you. Would you please take it out? Let's turn there to James 4, 13 through 17. And the will of God. And yet when we look at the scriptures and we consider the phrase or the meaning or the idea of the will of God, it is important that we understand that scripture speaks of the will of God in two different ways, both of which are accurate and distinct, and we need to understand what these are and the difference, because what we are talking about this morning is primarily focused on one of these two ways. So these are two separate and distinct realities, and it's imperative that we realize the difference. So let's just say a little bit about it here as we open up this morning. One way that the Scripture speaks of the will of God is the will of God's command. This is God's will as it relates to directing how we ought to live, what is right and what is wrong. God has revealed for us in the Scripture His will for how we live. If you do God's will in this sense, it is when you are being obedient to His commands. In this first reference, God's will is not always done. Every time a person disobeys God, he is not doing God's will in this sense. Every time a person disobeys, God's will is being broken. So this is what we might call the will of command. But there is a second way that the Scripture speaks of the will of God. And this would be called the will of decree. It relates to what God as sovereign ruler has determined that will definitely and actually come to pass. This decree includes that there are times under God's decreed will when persons will not keep His will of command, but they can never help but fulfill His will of decree. So while God's will of command may be broken, in fact is broken all the time, God's will of decree is never broken. It will fully and surely come to pass. It includes every sin that anyone ever commits. It includes that Satan would fall and that mankind would fall in Adam. And it includes that Jesus would die upon the cross and suffer in the place of sinners. So unlike the will of command, which is often broken, the decretive will of God is always done. You cannot obey it or disobey it. It is not something to be disobeyed. You can only participate in it and see it unfold one moment at a time. So we only know God's will of decree as we look back at what He has brought to pass in the past or what He has promised will happen in the future. We can know what is future by way of God's promises and assurances. But though God promises us a lot of things about the future, many details of that are uncertain. But we will know it when we see it. Now, we do know that His will of decree governs providentially whatever is going on. If you are here this morning, anybody here this morning, all of you are, no ifs, ands, or buts, you are here. And there is a purpose behind it. It is the purpose of God being brought to bear. It is why the specific persons are in this room this morning to be here at this very moment, because God has in His decreed will determined that it be so. Whatever other reasons may contribute to your being here today, that's the ultimate one. And so this morning, we are focused on this second concept of God's will and how knowing that God is sovereign must affect our planning and our hopes and our expectations, and can lead us to say, it is well with my soul. Because no matter what I'm going through, it is by the plan and purpose of my glorious God. Okay, let's open up our scripture now and turn to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And let's stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our sovereign Lord and King, the ruler of our moments, of our days, of every facet of our lives, the fact that we are here, the fact that we are alive today, the fact that our eyes open, the fact that our ears function, the fact that this tongue can make noises that are comprehended by those who hear. Lord, you are Lord over it all. You are Lord over our joys. You are Lord over our conveniences. You are Lord over our justices and injustices. You are Lord over every facet of our lives. And we are glad to confess that this morning. But we must confess that many times that is not the reaction that we have when life happens. And so we pray today, Lord, as we look at this text from you through James, that you'll adjust our perspective. And you'll draw us into your presence to be able to say, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. From the beginning of chapter 4, James has been hammering away at worldliness. And he is still doing it in this text right here. Loving the world and the things in the world manifests a heart that is turned against God. Being driven by our fleshly desires amounts to adultery and enmity with God. Although there are many ways in which friendship with the world manifests itself, James initially directs our attention to the hostility that it produces in the midst of relationships. He pleads, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." But James then moves on to address another manifestation of worldliness. It involves how we look at the future. Well, you might even say how we look at the present. Certainly, how we look at the events that transpire in the context of time. James summons us to consider how we frame our plans and hopes and expectations, and to leave God out of the picture is ignorant, but it is also arrogant and evil. James's main point is that every Christian must look to the future with a heart of surrender to the sovereign plan of God, to the sovereign will of God. And James communicates this point by providing us first with the portrait of presumption And then he presents to us the problems with presumption. And finally, he points to the preventative for presumption. So let's take each of these three in order this morning. Let's first consider the portrait of presumption. The portrait of presumption is presented in terms of a declared plan that people make. It is personified by those who assert their confident intention to determine their own destiny. They speak like this, says James. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit. Now, what they are saying represents more than a plan. This is more than a plan. James is not telling us you shouldn't plan. James has got a focus on what is beneath the plans they make. Plans are good. Planning is wise. The Bible promotes planning. Listen to Proverbs 14:15. It says, the prudent gives thought to his steps. He thinks about where he's going. He ponders the direction he ought to go. He plans. Then Proverbs 21, verse 5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. But everyone who is hasty, that is, who doesn't take the time to plan, everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So the Bible tells us we ought to consider the future and consider where we are headed, and we ought to plan, and planning will be blessed. What James addresses here, then, is not the fabrication of a plan. Rather, it is a bold, self-confident assertion of intentions, the fulfillment of which is taken for granted. It's going to be the way I have it in mind that it's going to be. The folks who are stating that they will make a profit are counting their chickens before they hatch. But even more than this, they are speaking as if future success, future satisfaction, future accomplishment depends simply upon their own determination. What they conceive is the way it's going to be, or at least the way it ought to be. So accomplishment is a given. It all depends on what they decide to do. Let's scan this statement for just a moment that James has brought before us. I want you to see again where they say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. I want you to notice the many variables that are really there that are ignored by those who speak like this. There's a time variable. Today or tomorrow, you know, whatever I decide. There's a time variable. It doesn't matter whether I go today or tomorrow. It's just... There's also then a geographical variable. Into such and such a town. It's not designated, but I was like, wherever I go, but then where I go is going to be different if I go this way or if I go that way. Think of how even, you know, Paul, he wanted to go this way with the gospel, and the Lord said, no, I want you to go this way. And so he's prevented sometimes by going the way he wanted to go. But it's a variable that is involved. You know, how is it that we all wound up in this room this morning? This is a geographical and a time variable. Some of our number are not here for one reason or the other this morning. It is there's all kinds of variables. But it seems that to those who are making this assertion, this detail seems to be unimportant. It's just wherever we decide to go. But then there's also a financial variable. Maybe it's not spoken, but they're thinking of making a profit. You can't make a profit when people don't buy your products. There is an economic variable here. It is assumed here by those speaking that the economy will be robust, that there will be people there with money in hand ready to purchase their goods. And then there's this variable also of duration. How long were they going to stay in a such and such a city? A year. That's an important thing to notice here. They're going to stay a year because of the contrast that I'll bring to your attention in just a moment. But all these variables are considered to be favorable. Ultimately, everything depends simply upon the determination we have made to go and stay and trade, and we will make a profit. The mindset that is represented here is one of presumption. It presumes all these variables will be favorable. Presumption may be defined as acting or thinking with unwarranted boldness. Acting or thinking with unwarranted boldness. That is, a boldness that is not warranted by the circumstances or by the conditions, or in this case, by the variables that are involved. All these many things that James puts into this statement to reflect what these people are thinking and resolving and saying shows that they have no reason to be so bold and so confident about their intentions, their expectations, their hopes. They are presumptuous. Presumption assumes no mitigating factors. It assumes smooth sailing. In fact, it may refuse even to acknowledge threatening possibilities. It is boldness and confidence that is not warranted by circumstances. It blinds itself to them. Presumption is a boldness and confidence that fails to account for opposition or disfavorable circumstances. And that is what these folks are doing, that James calls forth to stand and be corrected. Come now, you who talk like this. And we can apply what James is saying here to more than just plans, though, or more than just intentions. Hopes and expectations should also be included in our understanding of presumption. It's not just what we intend to do, but what we imagine things will be like, or what we expect them to be like. And you know, whenever you get angry because of the way things turn out, it shows that you have presumed that things were going to be other than what they turn out to be. So when you see that kind of thing in your life, then you know, or maybe it's not just anger, it could be other emotions, even depression and being unhappy in a deep, dark sort of way because of your circumstances. You have imagined it would not be like this. And now you have this resistance within you to it that comes in various kinds of ways. So hopes and expectations should be included here in our understanding of presumption. We all have hopes about life, which may be differentiated from plans. They're not what we intentionally and strategically seek to bring to pass out of a plan. And yet there are outcomes for which we hope and which we come to expect. It includes not only what we ourselves do, but also what others might do to us or not do to us. We think life ought to go a certain way. And when it does not, it is apparent that we hoped or expected it to be otherwise, and we feel justified in having expected it to be other than what it is. We presumed. We wrongly assured ourselves. We wrongly assumed. We wrapped our expectations in worldliness, and it exposes the darkness of our hearts. But this is presumption. We think that because we plan it, or because we expect it, or because we hope it, it ought to be. To be otherwise is just unacceptable. Or we start trying to manipulate things to get the outcome that we wanted, hoped for, or expected. Now, we know that there is something wrong with presumption, because we've all learned in life that countless presumptions have failed to come to pass as we had hoped, dreamed, or planned. It happens every day. In this light, let us think of the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, from the book of Genesis. We read his story in the second half of the book. And as we read about Joseph, we think, for so much of that story, surely life did not turn out for Joseph the way he thought it would. I mean, he had the dream that his family would be bowing down to him one day. His father had demonstrated to Joseph that he was the favorite child with that many-colored coat that he gave to him. He was the trustworthy son sent to check on the other brothers. And then when his own brothers see him, they determine not to greet him with open arms, but sell him into slavery. And this they did to a faraway place called Egypt, a place far from home. And Joseph continued to be a faithful man in his employ as a slave. And yet in the midst of this, he was falsely accused of assault and sent to prison. And after some years, he told his story to a man who had the opportunity to be able to appeal for his release, and nothing happened for 2 years. You know, Joseph had to be wondering, I thought God had a plan for my life. But look at what's happened. Inconveniences, injustices. Is God really in control here? Does he know what he's doing? But it was as though all that the Lord was preparing him, all that the Lord was doing was preparing him for an enormous opportunity that he had to hopefully see. And Joseph apparently humbled himself in the midst of all of it. Like James is telling us in this chapter, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. You humble yourself when all the unexpected begins to pour out upon your life and you say, it is well with my soul. What are some of your disappointments in life? How is the life that you're now living different from what you had hoped and dreamed? What expectations, especially the ones that you feel justified to have been violated in your life? Even though we know better, we still have this tendency to presume. This message isn't just for big instances. This is for everyday living. We presume we will be safe. We presume we will not be inconvenienced. We presume that justice will be served in our regard, that those who take advantage of us will get what they deserve for their wrongs, or they will change their ways, or they will finally be sorry. We presume we will be spared of a deadly disease or live to a ripe old age. We presume our marriages will be like a fairy tale, and all our children will follow the Lord and be wise and just be, you know, become the next great, hopefully for Christians, the next man of God or woman of God that sets an example that all others can follow. But our presumptions have not kept bad things from happening, disappointments from coming, expectations from going unfulfilled. They've not guaranteed that only desirable conditions have come to pass in our lives. And yet, we still often default to presumption. We get beyond one disappointment and lo and behold, I mean, here we are again, expecting something, ready to let our displeasure be expressed when it doesn't happen. As we hear James say, come now. Come now. We need to be open to ourselves and to the Lord. We need to search ourselves to look for this sin in our lives. Where we have made plans that depend solely upon our own choice, we need to see that. Where we have guarded hopes that our lives would look a certain way, we need to see it. Where we have expectations that we have developed that a variation in factors beyond our control has obliterated it and we are disappointed, we need to see that. We need to detect the presence of presumption where it is in us and recognize the fallacy of it. And so we see here a portrait of presumption. But next I want you to see problems with it. And James wants us to see the problems here. He wants us to notice several problems with presumption. One of those problems is this. Presumption disregards our ignorance of the future. Presumption disregards the ignorance of our future. James points out, you do not know what a day may bring forth. And this is an interesting, striking contrast here. Did you notice as we looked at the variables, the duration that was mentioned? How long are they going to stay in a town and make a profit? A year. But James says, you know, that's 365 days, but you don't even know what one of those days is going to bring forth. How can you say we're going to be there a year when you don't even know what tomorrow may bring? Those who presume upon the future determine they're going to make a profit over that period, and they disregard and ignorantly ignore the fact that any one of those 365 days, something could take place that totally changes everything. And there's 365 of those days that they're going to have to live through to be there for a year. This truth is is found also in Proverbs 27:1, which urges, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. How true that was this week in Virginia. Did you see the news about the flash flood in Virginia, in the western part of the state, almost over into Kentucky, where the small town of Whitewood was basically washed away because of heavy rains in that area? There was like 4 inches of rain that fell within an hour. And this town is located along a river in a valley. And all of the mountain creeks and streams swelled with this 4 inches of rain and fed the, and get the name of the river, the Dismal River. Fed the river, and the river came flooding through town, and 100 homes were flooded. And several were completely washed away, and for a time, 40 people were missing. They've all been found. That's a glorious truth, but who'd have thought, one moment before those flash floods took place, that their homes and that their town could be in peril? You don't know what a day may bring forth. Jesus told a parable about a wealthy man whose land was highly productive, right? And what did he do? He got so much produce, he faced a dilemma because he lacked adequate storage for his harvest. So what am I going to do? Well, I know what I'll do, he says. I'll tear down my barns and I'll just build bigger ones. And he stored his barns full of all of his produce. His goods were enough to richly supply the man for many years, and he decided to just take it easy, hang it up for the rest of his life. And that was the end of his life. Because Jesus said, that night the Lord required his soul of him. You never know what a day may bring forth. Every single day, unexpected things happen. They completely alter the course of people's lives. Many days it will happen to you and to me. The problem with presumption is we base our certainty and our expectations on knowledge we simply cannot have, or demands that we simply have no right to make. I will have this kind of life. People won't do that to me. Only God knows what every day will bring forth. But not only does He know, He also controls. Now, second, presumption ignores the brevity and frailty of life. Look at what does James says your life is like. Your life is like a mist. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. What is a mist or a vapor? Think about it. Well, you know, it's water droplets in the air. That's all it is. There's always water droplets in the air. But most of the time, you can't see them. Sometimes you can. And what does it take for you to be able to see it? The right conditions. They don't exist. This doesn't happen on its own. There is a multitude of variables that comes about for a mist to appear. And it can disappear just as suddenly as it appears. I mean, this was really graphic to me a couple years ago when we were in Maine on the coast there, and Ariel and I were taking a little trip around an island there, taking pictures, and we happened upon a harbor where the boats were, and this heavy fog had just descended, and it made it look like these boats were actually suspended in the air. But just as soon as we snapped a couple pictures, it was gone. And it was like, oh, there they are, sitting on the water. Vapors come, vapors go, but I think it's important to notice here that it's the conditions that bring these mists or the vapor that you see into sight. And to be able to say about it that a mist is powerless to control anything. In fact, it's controlled by everything outside of itself. A mist depends upon the right conditions, conditions which it cannot control. Therefore, it may suddenly appear and disappear just as suddenly. And that is our lives. We, as humans, are dependent and temporary. Presumption pretends otherwise. It pretends that we're in control and we have all the time in the world.
But in arrogance, it deceives itself. The Bible says our lives are but a breath, Job 7:7. They are a shadow, Psalm 102:11. They are like a flower of the field, Psalm 103, verse 15. We're here for such a short time. You know what we can guarantee will be the waste of that short time? Is if we presume that time will be a certain way. We do not have time to waste presuming on the future. I mean, Jesus could return today. We could have our home swept away today. We could catch a terrible disease. Well, the economy could take a downward turn, or even worse, downward turn. That person that we've been meaning to witness to could die suddenly. That person who was making our lives miserable could be around for another 20 years. We are dependent creatures. We do not rule the future. We do not control how people treat us. We are not the arbiters of justice. We are here at the pleasure of God. And the moment He requires our souls of us will be our last moment on this earth. Presumption ignores these truths. And it imperils us. We only go around once, and it is brief. Our lives do not consist of our possessions, of our rights, or of our worldly hopes, or of our plans. Presumption ignores that fact. Now, there's a third problem with presumption, and that is that it reflects an arrogant heart. It reflects pride. James is all concerned about us humbling ourselves before God. Here is a way in which we do not do that, is when we're presumptive. James says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Not just bad. Not just ignorant. Not just unthinking. He says it's evil. In its ignorance and in its refusal to account for its dependence, unwarranted boldness here reveals pride in the heart. My life is about me, for me, and controlled by me. I am my destiny maker, it says. Remember what James said about how to conquer a worldly heart? He said to humble yourself before the Lord. But presumption disregards the sovereignty of God and exalts itself as the sovereign. It's boastful and evil, so do not be presuming. You know this already, he says, basically insinuates. You already know this. And so that's why he says what he does about he who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. He wants us to see that this willful ignorance, this presumption, this unwarranted boldness is not minor. It is an affront to God. It is a shameful aspect of our being and of who we are. It is a problem. Big problem. And so we want to know, how do we prevent it? Well, that's what James is telling us here. I want you next to see the preventative for presumption. The key for preventing presumptive thinking is pinpointed by James in verse 15, where he writes, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The key for correcting the sin of presumption is to replace the sovereignty of God in your understanding of life and in your looking to the future. We need to be careful not to look at these verses in a superstitious way. And what I mean by that is just by saying, oh, I just need to add that little phrase whenever I say something about what I'm going to do. I'm just saying, Lord willing. Well, that's not a bad thing to do. It's a decent thing to do. But if you do that, it doesn't guarantee that your attitude is going to be right. Because this, what he's teaching here is about our hearts and about worldliness and the darkness within. And it's not just a phrase that we say. It's about a mentality that pervades our heart. The key for correcting the sin of presumption is to replace in our understanding of life and in our looking to the future, our sense of self-determination with the complete realization and acceptance that we depend 100% completely upon whether it is God's will of decree for this to be that way or this way. We need to be careful not to look at these verses, therefore, in a superstitious way. James is wanting us to address our hearts. And he's talking about our thoughts and our ideas about the future, talking about our outlook and our attitude and our determination. So he ascribes both, and notice this, our living and our doing to the will of God. I mean, the ultimate reason we live, the ultimate reason your heart is beating this moment and you have breath and consciousness is because it is God's will. You depend upon God. I depend upon God completely. Living, being alive at this moment is at His pleasure. And it's then not just my living, but also my doing. The ultimate reason I'll be able to do anything in life is because it is the will of God. Now, and it's not just merely His direct control over me or over us, but also because of His control over all the circumstances around us. Every jot and tittle of creation's providential outworking, even to use the word providence is to speak that God is in control of the leaves that fall and where it is they fall, of the mosquitoes that fly and where they bite, as well as the people and circumstances all around you and where they bite or where they soothe. God is in control of all the conditions that might affect all the variables that have to do with whether we might go to such and such a town or whether we would go there today or tomorrow or never and whether we could stay there a year or whether we might actually trade and actually make a profit. We should bear in mind that Psalm 139:16 tells us that the Lord was right there when we were being knit together in our mother's womb. And every one of the days was written in the Lord's book before even one of them came to pass. He is Lord over our lives. He is the author of life. We live at the pleasure of God. Long ago, He determined the number of days we would live. We completely depend upon Him to be alive. We also need to keep in mind that God governs every aspect of history and does so according to His own purposes. Ephesians 1:11 declares that we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Our life and our place in the world and our circumstances are determined by the purpose of God. He works all things accordingly. That's what He pleases. All of life is subject to the will of God. The truth is that we cannot live apart from the will of God. We can go nowhere and do nothing that He is not pleased to allow it and able and enable it. And James is saying this reality must be a part of our thinking, planning, hoping and expecting in order for us not to be arrogant and boastful, for us not to be presumptive in our hearts. It completely changes the way we look at life and the course of our lives when we start with the understanding that whatever will happen only if the Lord wills. That is, if it is according to His ordained purpose and plan, what we call the decretive will of God. The will that decrees what shall be and what shall not be. The preventive for presumption is a submission to this reality. It's to say, and this is well with my soul. We must embrace the fact that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever pleases Him. But also He is such a God that whatever He does is right and good and wise. We must embrace this fact. And part of humility before God is accepting and affirming that He is God. And it is right for Him to do whatever He pleases. After all, as the one who alone is holy, the best of all outcomes are the ones that He has chosen that are in keeping with His good and glorious will. Our lives are not our own. We exist for the Lord. And as Paul says in Romans, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Now, to accept that God's will is the ultimate deciding factor in our living and in our doing is to embrace that God's plan has a particular focus. What is it God's after here? Yes, His glory, but what does that look like? What are the things that are involved in His glory in this world? His plan has specific goals and is driven by purposes. And what James would have us see is that God's primary purposes are not the ones you tend to be focused on. What are you thinking about? A prophet. That's not what God is thinking about. Not a material prophet. I mean, it's part of His sovereignty. And it's not unimportant to Him. But if you want to look at the scale of God's purposes and plans and how He decides what He's going to do, when, where, and how, prophet, that's not at the top of the list. That is far from the top. God's predetermined plan is that He would save sinners to His glory. And that He would perfect these sinners so that they would become like His Son Jesus. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins and to reconcile sinners to Himself. And Jesus suffered on the cross to pay our sin debt. And all who will turn from self-seeking to trust in Christ's finished work will be reconciled with Him. But then God's predetermined plan for those who trust in Christ is that we become like Christ. And God employs all things in our lives to accomplish that purpose. This is how we know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. Because His purpose is to use all of those things to make us like Jesus. And so one of the first things we need to do in getting our head on straight in terms of our plans and God's will is understanding that God's plan is make me like Jesus. It's not make me healthy, wealthy, wise, and prosperous in a material sense. Oh, He can use that. The presence of it. He can use the absence of it. But what He is focused on is every believer looking like Jesus in His character or her character. And so God uses all these other things in His plan for that reason. This is how we know all things work together for good. Therefore, any plans we make, any expectations we hold, must welcome it if it is the determination of God to do otherwise. Because He knows better. We must see injustices and inconveniences and trials and pains and suffering and persecutions and failures and the like as determined by the Lord to increase our godliness. And if we will see it that way, our lives will be a whole lot more fun. Which reminds me of a story I heard yesterday. And I didn't have it in my notes, but now maybe I'm not going to tell it quite the way I did. But it was Mark Lowry. Jovelyn Clemens sent me some links to what's going on in the Philippines with the VBS material that we sent over there. Last year's stuff, I mean, they have like 293 people in kids in their VBS. And they're just videos of them singing the songs and teaching the truths and stuff. But as I was looking at one of those videos, right below it was this video on Facebook of Mark Lowry telling a story about living through a tornado. I'm not going to go on and impersonate the Southern talk. Just, the thing was that he was saying he was in his houseboat, which is a pontoon. It's a house trailer on pontoons. And there he was in the pier or docked, and he heard a freight train coming down the water and realized, wait, freight trains don't come down water. And the next thing he knew, he's been thrown all over the boat, up one side, down the other. And as he was thrown by the window, he pulled back the curtains and saw all these boats outside on the water turned upside down. And then he got on the radio to say, anybody else out there? Everybody okay? And they were calling, yeah, we're okay, but man, this was a storm. And Mark said, the next day, where they always used to gather to tell their in the cafe to tell their fish stories, they're now telling storm stories. And his story was this: you know what? I'd have enjoyed that ride a whole lot more if I'd have known I was going to survive. Now, what you're being told and I'm being told in this passage is basically that lesson. That God is operating all things according to His will for His purpose. It's a glorious purpose. And if you're His, not only are you going to survive, by His plan, He's going to grow you. And these things right here that you resist so earnestly are the very things. Your resistance is a declaration that you don't want God's will. Get rid of the resistance and replace it with "it is well." And you'll become more like Jesus. And it'll be a whole lot more fun. It'll be a whole lot less miserable. And you'll make other people a whole lot less miserable. If you are resting in the assurance that His plans are good. His plans are to make you like Jesus. And if you love Jesus, that's the way you want to be. And so, understanding these things this way, we can welcome them and rejoice in the midst of them instead of being angry and resentful. His will is the reason your plans did not come to pass. His will is the reason He allowed an annoying person to invade your life. He is the reason you experience various trials. It is all because you need these experiences. These things are there for God's purpose for you. And therefore, our anger and our disappointment is ultimately directed where? At God. He's the one in control of that happening. And as long as you're saying, "it is not well," ultimately you're looking and telling that to God. We are arrogant and prideful, and it nauseates the Lord. And it keeps us from doing the other will of God, His will of command. God is using these things to address the worldliness that is still in our hearts. When we are anchored in the assurance that what the Lord wills is what is best for us, then when we are truly humble before the Lord, the phrase, "if the Lord wills," becomes an expression of glad surrender to the sovereign Lord, who, if He does not do as I plan or hope or expect, it is truly because He has something better for me, that I might grow and be more like Jesus Christ. The life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, is remarkable. It is remarkable because he appears to have been completely humble to the Lord's sovereign rule over his life. I'm sure he complained. I'm sure he asked the Lord, "what are you doing?" sometimes, but we don't have it in the scripture. He experienced several injustices in his life, the effects of which spanned decades. But in the end, he held no resentment toward those who were the closest to him and had hurt him the most and the deepest, his own brothers. They're the ones who sold him into slavery and claimed to their father that he was dead. They were also the ones who showed up in Egypt prostrating themselves before him who had risen to the position of prime minister, and they were there in search of food because of a famine. They were the ones then who worried that as the days passed, Joseph would pay them back for the evil that they had done and begged Joseph to forgive them. And it was Joseph who said, "do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." And what good God did was certainly to provide food for hungry people, His hungry chosen people. But He did more good than that. He was forming character in a man to make him look like Jesus. And that is what He does. And you have to be convinced of it. And you have to embrace it, or you will be prideful and arrogant and a dishonor to the God you claim to worship. But if you do, you will be humbling yourself before Him and He will lift you up. Let's pray.